Does anyone enjoy waiting? Feels like such a waste of precious time, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what you're doing, where you are, waiting just seems purposeless. And granted, most of the times that we have to wait, we are relatively comfortable when we are waiting. And we can often find productive ways to pass the time while we're waiting. But if you add to your waiting the element of suffering, then your waiting becomes groaning. And if you don't believe me, just spend some time in the ER waiting room, and you'll know what that is like. If you really want to not get quick attention, go to the ER waiting room, and it'll take forever. And so if you're hurting, and, you know, it's a difficult thing for many people. This is a sermon about waiting. As children of God, you are waiting. You are waiting to experience glory. To live in the state of glory, to experience your glorious inheritance. You are waiting for that. You want to give me something difficult? Tell me something that you're going to do or I'm going to do in the near future, and then tell me to wait about it. I don't like that. I mean, I'm the guy that couldn't wait to see his Christmas presents. Mom had hidden them up in the closet, and we searched the house high and finding those Christmas presents, so we knew what we got before we got to Christmas. My wife's the exact opposite. That's why she's more patient than me. You see, glory is the greatest present possible, and God says, wait for it. Glory is so great, it's hard to describe. It's like trying to describe a snowflake to someone who's never seen snow. Often in this life, when you anticipate things, the reality isn't necessarily as great as your anticipation. Well, glory is going to surpass every imagination that you have. It is above and beyond everything that you could possibly ask or imagine. There is no way that you can out-imagine what God has in store for you. It's that good. But you don't get to have it right now. You have to wait for it. Let's look at the text. Romans 8, 18 through 28. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The waiting that you are called to is not a comfortable one. It involves suffering. When you combine waiting with suffering, you get groaning. And if you didn't notice, there are in this passage three sources of groaning. It comes up three times. The creation is groaning. The children of God are groaning. And the Holy Spirit is groaning. All three. Before we really dig into the passage itself, I want to explore a ridgeline. I talk about ridgelines often. Groaning is an important aspect of waiting. And in some mysterious way, groaning can and should occur simultaneously with joyfulness and thankfulness and hope. That's a mystery. Without joyfulness and thankfulness and hope, groaning turns into grumbling, bitterness, and despair. Okay? So on the one side, you don't want to fall off the ridgeline into despair. But neither do you want to fall off the other side of the ridgeline that would be like this. To attempt to force glory into your present experience. So that it completely wipes out groaning. You can't do that. As Christians, we should be experiencing... As Christians, we should not be experiencing the fullness of joy now, such that there is nothing left to come. So there is still a waiting and a groaning, even while you can have thankfulness and even joyfulness and those things occurring at this time. You have to have that ridgeline. The way it came to me is that we need to find somehow to be content in our discontentments. And I know that's not really a word, but content in our discontent. Why does God make us wait anyway? You know, if we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, why are we still groaning? Why is our loving Father forcing us to wait in a way that involves suffering? Why does he not just give us the glory now? You've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. You're no longer being put in a holding cell for condemnation. Jesus Christ has earned for you glory. It is yours. So why make you wait? And it's true that some of us he makes wait longer than others. I can't give you all the reasons for that. Obviously, there's books that are written on that. But in Romans 8 here, I think he gives us one primary reason. The purpose of your waiting and your present sufferings is that they further bind you together with Jesus. Your sufferings bind you together with Jesus in his sufferings. Look at verses 16. Well, just a snippet. 16 says, we are children of God. 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's the with him that is the focus. That's what connects suffering to glory. You are united to Jesus, and Jesus suffered before he was raised to glory. He endured suffering, and then he was raised to glory. Because you are united to Jesus, you too walk the same path. We suffer now, and then we are raised to glory. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, we may share in his sufferings. So our sufferings are actually a part of his sufferings. I don't know how that works. But I'll tell you this. Jesus, I believe, at times in this life, enables you to feel intimacy with him as you suffer. But not always. I don't think we're going to feel the glories of the fellowship that we have with Christ until we get to glory. And the best illustration that I could think of, soldiers who are going through the trauma of battle don't always feel fellowship with their fellow soldiers at the time. But once the battle's over and they look back, there's a bond that was formed as they went through that trauma. And I think that's something of what's happening in our lives. We are being forged into a bond with Christ as we suffer, as we groan. I don't always feel that, but I believe it's what the scripture tells me. That my suffering is now with Christ, and it will then make the glory with Christ all the greater when I get there. Often, when you talk to people who are going through great suffering, they are grasping for a present purpose for their suffering. Other people being converted, some good thing happening, you know, and it's not wrong to do that. But just don't push it all to the present, because some of it is still to be in the future. I think it is only through the lens of future glory that we'll ever be able to have a right perspective on our present sufferings. Get that? Through the lens. Paul is, in a sense, transporting himself into future glory. He's not actually experiencing it, but he's thinking about these future glories. And then he's able to think correctly about his present sufferings. Okay? So in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I want you to focus first on I consider. Paul is using his reasoning, his ability to think logically. He's taking the time to consider truths that have been revealed to him about the future glory and in the context of the feelings that he's experienced with suffering. And we all have different types of suffering that we're experiencing. And Paul says, as bad as your present suffering is, they are a drop in the bucket compared to the glories that you will be experiencing when you see him face to face. The last line of verse 18 says, revealed to us in the ESV. But if you're in the King James or the New American Standard or the NIV, it actually says revealed in us. And the Greek word is eis, and it can mean to, and it can mean in. So it can go either way. Translators weren't making a mistake there. It's just that it can be both. But I really think the idea is in us. The glory is not just something that you will be an observer to. Of course, that's true. In heaven, we're going to see the glory of Christ. And so we're going to be an observer to that glory. But I also think it is something of which we are a part. Hendrickson says it very well. This glory will, as it were, come to us, enter us, and then, having filled us and enveloped us, will be revealed in us. We ourselves will be part of that glory. The redeemed will see it in each other. That's pretty cool. It's not just that you get to watch a good movie of glory in heaven. You're a part of it. You are the one who's been made glorious. Trying to understand glory is difficult. Earlier, I tried to describe that as good as this life is, glory is better, right? Whatever you can imagine, better. But let me take a different approach. I think it's the one that Paul uses. He says, think about the worst experience that you can experience. The worst moment. And as bad as that is, the opposite side, glory will be exponentially better than the worst that you can experience in this life. The evil, see, it's a contrast. The evil that you experience is a drop in the bucket compared to the glory of that day. Some of us get to see the evils of life maybe more than others. And if you see the evils of life more than others, if you see those evils on a regular basis, it can just sap you of any hope at all. It can be life draining. And for Paul to say that those evils are a drop in the bucket to the glory of heaven, that's saying something. Because evil gets pretty bad in this world. Paul says that I consider the awesomeness of future glory. But remember the ridgeline. This considering the awesomeness of future glory doesn't mean that you quit groaning. And I would argue that if you really understand how good glory will be, it will make you groan more. Let's go through these three groanings. First, the creation is groaning. Verses 19 through 22. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's why I think it's the glory is in us, because it's not just revealing of glory externally, it's the revealing of you. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, I don't know how he knows this, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In these verses, you see that the creation was subjected to futility, it was subjected unwillingly, and it was subjected in hope. You know what futility is? Futility is frustration, purposelessness, meaninglessness. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll know what it is. But kids, assuming that you're probably not going to read Ecclesiastes right now, let me try to give you another picture. Most kids have building blocks, right? They sit down and they build the blocks, and they, you know, nothing great early on. But as time goes on, as a child gets a little bit older, they begin to say, you know what, I'm going to build something really cool with these building blocks. Okay, if you don't like building blocks, use Legos. Whatever, you're building something. Now, Legos is not going to work in this illustration, so building blocks. You have decided I'm going to do this well. I'm going to take the time. You got your laid out. You're going to make this, and it's going to be nice and beautiful. You get to the last block. You're just about to place it on so you can run to mom and dad and say, look at what I've done. And your dog runs in, and with wagging his tail, hits the blocks, and they're gone before you can ever show mom and dad. That's futility. And if you don't have a dog, you just insert younger brother or sister, right? And that's even more frustrating because they do it purposely. That's futility. Adults, if you're paying attention, you see futility everywhere. Droughts, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, famines, disease, pestilence, weeds, thorns, pandemics, sickness, the effects of aging, death in ourselves or in loved ones, Futility comes in relationships. It can be so difficult to make good friends, and then as soon as you make a good friend, they're taken away. Futility can come in your own bodies. You struggle to maintain health, maybe have a little bit of success, but we all know we're fighting a losing battle, right? And this is not to say that this world does not provide much good. It certainly does. We must be learned to be thankful for every good gift that comes down to us from our loving Father. But creation does not provide for us as it was originally intended. It falls short in a million ways. In this passage, Paul personifies creation. It means that he gives to creation human thoughts and feelings. The flowers and trees are not sentient beings. The animals do not actually contemplate the new heavens and the new earth. Only humans have the ability to do that kind of thinking. But personification is a very effective tool, and Paul uses it here. Paul wants you to understand that the creation is not doing everything that it was originally designed to do. It serves you, but it doesn't serve you like it should. Some parts of creation do better than others. So if you're trying to grow a garden and you are in Burke County, the only place you can effectively grow a garden without adding all kinds of other things to it is in the bottomlands, in the lowlands, right? That you can grow things there. You try to grow it in the rock-hard red clay, you better put a lot of stuff in that soil to make things grow. I am quite certain, and I know some biologist is going to tell me all the purposes of a mosquito, but I am quite certain that the mosquito has a better purpose than what it's doing right now. Can you imagine weeds thinking, I was not made for this. I was made for better than this. Think about weather patterns. Oh, I had good plans on my grass this year, taking my time, and the grass came up, and then the rains quit. And now I have this brown streaks all over my yard. But others have floods. Too much, too little. How about this? We all like, not some of us, like planting trees and watching them grow. But as soon as a tree starts getting big and really looking beautiful, you're now afraid it's going to fall on your house, and so you cut it down. The creation was subjected to futility, and it wasn't subjected willingly. Think about this for a while. We love victims in our world today. You want to know what's a true victim? The creation is a victim. The creation did not fall, we fell. But when we sinned, God subjects the creation to futility. He didn't want to do that. God places the curse upon her. She will bear thorns and thistles. Through no fault of her own, she suffers. I was talking to Tara about why animals dying hurts us so much. And maybe one reason is that you just think of how innocent they are. Joel, speaking of the sinfulness and the judgment upon God's people, in Joel 1:17-18 says, "The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer." Now, don't take this too far. It's personification. I'm not a vegan. I'm okay with eating animals. Okay, I think God clearly after the flood said we had that right. But I want you to know that the creation is groaning because she is not being who she's supposed to be. And she's thinking, personification-wise, about you and I and saying, oh, I just can't wait till God reveals the sons of God so we can finally be everything that we're supposed to be. Quick couple side note applications. Care for the creation, cultivate it, make it beautiful. But just remember, it's still in bondage to decay. You're not going to reverse the curse. You can't fix the creation in that way. Also remember that like raw creation can be beautiful at times, but there's also devastation in raw creation. Don't buy into the lie that the creation would just be better if humans just let it alone. That's a lie. And if you think you're going to try to fix creation, if you really want to be an environmentalist, be an evangelist. Because calling people to repentance and faith is the best way that the creation will be restored. It is yearning for Christians to be revealed. Because God's going to fix it all at that time. You see, God is the one who cursed the creation, and he didn't do it simply because he wanted the creation to always be cursed. He did it in hope. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is connected to you. You're bound in sin, the creation is bound. You're freed from your sin, the creation is set free. The frustrations of this life are God's gift to lead you to Christ. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Secondly, we as children are also groaning. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul does not say that it's immature to groan. He doesn't say that if you're not walking in the Spirit, you'll groan. He doesn't say that we might groan. He says that all of us who are Christians will be groaning inwardly. That's what we do. That's a mark of being a Christian, that you groan. Our groaning occurs because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And there's basically two ways to take first fruits of the Spirit. One is that you have all of the Spirit, but the Spirit is only a down payment of all of the glory that you'll have in heaven. But there's also a way to say that the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning that you don't have all that the Spirit has to give you yet, you have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning you have you can't divide the Spirit, but he's not doing everything for you that he could do for you and that he will do for you. So I think that it's because you have the Spirit, because you have a taste of the Spirit, that you begin to say, I want the fullness of the Spirit working in me. And you're groaning for him to just wipe out all sin, and you're groaning for him to give you complete freedom. That's what you're groaning for. In a way, I think that groaning that the Spirit gives to you, having the first fruits of the Spirit, is like God giving you a bite, this is my favorite dessert, of apple pie, and then your wife saying, here, I'm going to take the rest of it and give it away to someone else or put it in storage for a while. You know, it's like, but I just tasted it. I want more of that. That's what the Spirit produces in you, that yearning. Or like a trailer in a movie. Some of you don't like apple pie. Why do they give you a trailer? So you want to watch the movie. The Spirit is God's down payment so that you will yearn and groan for the whole thing. Paul doesn't want you to question whether you're going to have this glorious experience that you're waiting for. He actually says, you are waiting for your adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And this is one of those places where you just go, wait a minute, Paul, in verses 15 and 17, through 17, you just told us that we are your children. We are adopted into your family. And now you're saying we're waiting for our adoption? Well, I think this is what's happening. You are a child of God now, but it sure doesn't look like you're a child of God now. It's the same thing that happened to Jesus. He was the Son of God while he walked this earth, but he was not up there in glory over everything in brightness. People didn't see him for who he really was. God led his Son through hardship and mocking and taunting and sorrow and pain and humiliation. All of those things, that's not the types of things that you think of as being the son or daughter of the King of the universe. And yet that is what he has done. And so he says, the moment of your receiving all of the blessings of adoption will occur when your bodies are redeemed on the last day. And he actually says in verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here's the idea. You don't believe in Jesus so that he can make this life glory. You believe in Jesus because you will have the hope of glory. It is right to want glory. It is right to groan for glory. But he's not going to give it to you right now. And then Paul says, we wait for it with patience. And he obviously was not thinking of me, because I am the least patient man there is. Just ask Robin, she'll tell you. And I'm learning that impatience is a bigger issue than I once thought. Because impatience is what leads me to sin. We need to be willing to wait and to groan. You see, and that's exactly what the Spirit is doing in us. Verse 26 and 27, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. One day the Holy Spirit will take you to glory, and he will make you full of glory. But right now, do you know what the Spirit is doing? He's just helping you in your weakness. The Holy Spirit doesn't overcome your weakness entirely, but he does help you. He preserves us in the faith. He keeps us from abandoning the faith. And he continues to work godliness in our souls. Now, most times when I thought about this passage, I thought about the Spirit stirring me to pray, or telling me what to pray, how to pray, and I think that's a good application of these. But I think the Holy Spirit is doing something else, something more. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you according to the will of God. He's not just moving you to intercede, he is interceding for you. The Spirit is asking the Father to do whatever is necessary to prepare you for glory. Whatever is necessary. He's inside of you saying, Father, keep working. You do everything that you need to do to prepare this person for glory. Is there anyone else who knows you so perfectly as the Holy Spirit? And is there anyone else who knows the heart of the Father more perfectly than the Holy Spirit? And this is what makes his intercession so precious. Hendrickson says this wonderfully. He's now with the Lord, so he knows it even better. Christ prays for the merits of his redemptive work. He prays that the merits of his redemptive work may be fully applied to those who trust in him. The Holy Spirit prays that the deeply hidden needs of our hearts, needs which we ourselves sometimes do not even recognize, may be met. Christ's intercession may be compared with that of a father, the head of the family, for all the family members. The Holy Spirit's intercession, this is just an analogy, the Holy Spirit's intercession reminds us rather of a mother kneeling at the bedside of her ailing child and in her prayer presenting the child's needs to the Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit knows you. And you might be just saying, get rid of the suffering. And you should be praying that. There's nothing wrong with praying that prayer. But inside, the Spirit knows, oh, but Lord, I know that this suffering right here is going to do this, and it's going to prepare this person for glory. And keep working. Keep doing your work in them. Isn't it nice to have someone that can pray that prayer even when you can't pray it? I mean, how often do we truly know what God's doing in our suffering? How wonderful to have someone who has the mind of God and has your heart at the same time, and he's lifting up perfect prayers to the Father. The Spirit is groaning because God's work in you is not yet complete, and he will not quit interceding until it is. And that brings us to Romans 28. Romans 28 is a glorious verse. If you only memorized verse 28, pulled it out of its context, just memorized it, it would be wonderful. But if you memorize it and think of it in light of what we've just spoken about, it makes it all the more precious. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It is the Holy Spirit working in you, interceding in you, for you, that enables you to know that every bit of suffering is being used for good. The unbeliever can't have that assurance. But knowing, and I know that this is how this verse has been used. Oh, I'm good. All things are good. I'm fine. Right? All things work together for the good, so just be happy. If you understand the rest of Romans 8, you understand that this is the climax of saying, I am groaning, but I know God is good. And I know he's working in me good. And I know my future glory is better, far better than what I'm experiencing right now. And lastly, it is your groaning, I believe this, it is the groaning of God's people that will bring Jesus back. Psalm 12, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Waiting. Waiting. It's what we're doing. We're waiting for glory. And we're groaning in hope. Amen.